John chapter 14, some basic introduction. I mean, can I just recommend, if you are a new believer and you don't know much about the Bible, the book of John is a very good place to start reading the Bible. If you were to start reading from the book of Genesis, you will give up by the time you reach Leviticus. So if you are new to the Bible, I suggest you start in the book of John, because it does give us a very good idea about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do a quick Bible survey of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what is known often as the Gospels, right? The Gospel of Christ. So Matthew, who was it written to? Teenagers? Written to the Jews. Mark, who is it written to? The Romans, correct. Mark was written, I mean, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the whole Bible is written to us. But more specifically, it was written to the Romans. What about Luke, the book of Luke, who was it written to? What? The Greeks, correct, yeah. The Greeks, and the book of John is written to the world. You see how different Gospels were actually targeted at different groups of people. One was targeted at the Jews, one was targeted at the Romans, the Greeks, and the world. And what about, how does it portray Christ? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, how does he portray Christ in the book of Matthew? Anyone? Louder? Messiah? It's the king, right? He's portrayed as the king, correct? So what about the book of Mark? How was he portrayed? Louder, I can... Servant, correct, servant. The book of Luke? Son of man. What about the book of John? Son of God. That's why the book of John is always a good place to start. If you have any knowledge of Bible study, it's very interesting to note that unlike two of the other Gospels, the book of John doesn't begin with a genealogy. Or rather, it does have a genealogy, but a slightly different one. If you study the book of Matthew, which portrays Jesus as king, it does have a genealogy. It goes something like, it reads something like a telephone directory, right? So-and-so begets who, so-and-so begets who, so-and-so begets who. Who and so begets who. Why is it necessary? Because in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus was portrayed as a king. And a king needs to have a royal lineage. That's why it's important to include that. In the book of John, however, you realize that when Jesus was portrayed as God, there wasn't a proper genealogy. It didn't say who begets who and who begets who. Why? Because God has no beginning and no end. God has no beginning and no end. That's something very interesting that I learned while preparing this message. And today we are going to deal with the Bible subject of, from this book of John, chapter 14, if you're there, I believe you're there right now. We're going to take a look at the text later. Four neglected truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice I say neglected, okay? We're going to the text and I'm going to explain more later. Shall we all stand for the reading of God's word? John chapter 14, verse 1 to verse 18. We'll read responsively. I'll start in verse 1 and we'll end together in verse 18. John chapter 14. John 14, 1. The Bible says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me."
In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?"
Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me."
Verse 7, the Bible reads, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou, Show us the Father?" Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake."
"Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father.
And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son."
"He shall ask
Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Verse 18 together, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, Lord, for the reading of your word. We are thankful, Lord, that you have given us your word. Lord, we can so readily depend that this is truth, Lord. We ask, Father, Lord, as we open up John chapter 14, as we study, Lord, John chapter 14, pray, Lord, for thy Holy Spirit to speak to us, Lord. I pray, Father, do not let me in any way hinder the working of your message, Lord. Do not let me hinder, Lord, the working of the Spirit. I pray, Father, Lord, that your word as it goes forth today, Lord, will not return void. It will convict hearts. Today will be a day of salvation for some, Lord. I pray, Father, you speak to and through me, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. All right, you may be seated. John chapter 14 is a very encouraging chapter. You often hear it preached during funerals or memorial services because it talks about heaven. It talks about, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, right? And we're going to deal with the Bible subject from John chapter 14, verse 1 to 18 today. The title of today's message is Four Neglected Truths About Jesus Christ. Notice I said neglected. Okay, you ought to be very worried if someone comes up here and say four unknown truths or four new truths about Jesus Christ, because there is nothing new that is outside the Bible. So I notice I said four neglected truths of about the Lord Jesus Christ. Four neglected truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask, how can truth be neglected? What do you mean? Truth is a truth. How can it be neglected? Let me give you an example. How many of you know gravity? Law of gravity. We all know law of gravity. But do you go actively thinking about the law of gravity all the time? Do you ponder upon it? Do you meditate upon it? As you take your next step, do you think about how gravity is going to work? No, we don't, right? It is a truth. But we often don't think about it. It's often neglected. So that's the idea. Four neglected truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like gravity, the Lord Jesus, we all know he's real. We all have experienced him in some ways. But Jesus is still so often neglected in the Christian life. And to help you understand the four neglected truths from John chapter 14 today, all begin with the letter S. To help you remember, okay? So the first truth I want you to understand in John chapter 14, verse 1, the Bible says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. And if you look down to verse 6 and 7, the Bible says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, ye know him and have seen him. The first neglected truth I want to give to you is the supremacy of God, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these few verses, it is clear that Jesus made his claims about his deity. The first truth about Jesus that's so often neglected is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That means he's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. Don't we often forget about that? In modern culture, in pop culture, Jesus is portrayed as someone, you're talking about someone that you find on the Forever Friends birthday card. Someone who looks very nice and very angelic. Of course, Jesus looks nice, but what I'm saying is that there is often a wrong portrayal. He's often portrayed as someone very weak, someone very very lowly. Yes, that's what he's came to do, but let's not forget he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, last Wednesday when we went knocking on doors in Yishun, it was along in Yishun, so this block was quite funny because it was a common corridor. So I was walking to this door, going to knock on the door. The door was open, but then this man was coming from the other direction. It's an Indian man. And when he saw me, he said, oh, can I help you? I said, oh, we're from a church nearby. We just want to go around sharing gospel with the people in this estate. I'm going to pass him a tract. And he looked at me and said, oh, he said, I'm a Christian too. Are you guys a new church? I said, no, we're not a new church, really. We've been around for some time. So I wanted to talk to him more. And he was a very nice guy, very hospitable. He wanted to talk to me more. So we exchanged some words. And he was telling me that, you know, I'm a Christian in my family. But the problem is that many of my family members, my wife, my children go to church, but my wife and my brothers and sisters, they're not Christians. I've been telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ for many years and they refuse to listen. So he was telling me this example where he went to this relative's house that he's trying to witness, say, hey, look, I love you. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, his relative said, oh, Jesus, no problem. So he pointed to, brought him to this room full of idols and pointed to a picture of the Lord Jesus and said, oh, worship Jesus, no problem. Eh? Jesus is, I worship Jesus with everyone else. But what this person doesn't understand is that Jesus is the supreme God. He shares his glory with no others. He shares his glory with no others. That's not the idea of supremacy of Jesus Christ. That means he must be the only one. He must be the only one. Sometimes Christians may think that they already know about the supremacy of Christ. But I say, many don't simply because we don't live our Christian lives as if Jesus is the supreme one. What do I mean by that? Do we consider him before making decisions, whether about our career or life? Do we consider him before making decisions about our studies? Do we consider him before making decisions about relationships? Do we consider him when we serve him? And not just consider him, but put his will first. Put his will first. If we say that we are putting Jesus Christ as a supreme God, as the supreme one in our life, and we don't obey his will, we're just lying. Christians understand that Jesus ought to be supreme one in your life. Colossians chapter 1. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. Very interesting verse. Very important verse. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 14 to 18. I'm going to read that. You just follow along. Colossians 1, verse 14 to 18. The Bible says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You talk about preeminence of Christ, it's often referred, people will just refer you to the book of Colossians. It talks about preeminence. But what is the word preeminence? It's a big word, right? To show how much Bible you know, you use the word preeminence. But what does the word preeminence mean? What does it mean? Anyone? If you study the Greek word of preeminence, it was eye-opening for me. The Greek word for the word preeminence is proteos. Proteos, which is the original language that the New Testament was written in, proteos. And what does proteos mean? Proteos is where is the root word of the English word prototype. Prototype. What is a prototype? Engineering people, what is a prototype? The first one, right? The first example, right? So the Lord Jesus is the first of his kind. It's the first. That's the idea of preeminence. The Bible says that in all things, Christ should be first. That means in your Christian life as well. Let's look at, remember John 14 verse 1, if you were there. The Bible says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, also believe in me. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, what was he doing when he said that? He's saying that I'm the supreme God. I am God. We are equal. I am God. That's what Lord Jesus is saying. The Bible says that in all things, Christ should have preeminence. That Christ should be protios. Jesus is likened to the head of the body, if you read in verse 17, if I'm not wrong. And have you ever thought, why is Jesus likened to the head of the body? Why head, not other parts of the body? Are you saying that other parts of the body is not important? Why the head? Let me give you an example. Have you ever had this experience? You're at home and you're just chilling out. Someone knocks on your door. You have an unexpected visitor. And then you have to open the door. What do? You will check, make sure you look fine, right? Some of us have a mirror near the door just to make sure we look fine before we go out. What do when you are in a hurry to go out? You check your toenails first. Check your belly button to make sure it looks okay. What do you check? If you have limited time, generally check your head. Why? Because it's the most, whether it's your face or your hair, it's the most prominent. It's the most prominent. So the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the most prominent in church and in our lives as well. That's the idea. Proteos. Christians, do not neglect the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God, is not just important at our point of salvation, but in your walk with Him. Make Him the head of the light of your life. Let me just explain that the supremacy of God is extremely important because it separates Christianity from many other religions and from many other cults. Can I say that? Do you know that Christianity is not the only, I use the word loosely, religion, is not the only faith that has Jesus? Many other faiths have it. Many other faiths have it. Even cults have it. Even strange cults have the Lord Jesus in their faith. But you know what's the difference between Christianity and many, all the cults and other religions? That Jesus is supreme. Jesus is God. That's what separates us. You know, recently, I had an opportunity to visit the, you know, in Singapore, there's this inter-religious organization, the IRO. So what they do is that they believe that all religions should come together in Singapore and strive for the harmony and the prosperity of the nation. So I was there attending for work purpose. I was there, and they were launching a new newsletter. So I got hold of the newsletter. I was just flipping through it. And so they had different representatives from the different faiths in Singapore talking about the contributions of the IRO, or the inter-religious organization. So I was very interested to find out what the Christian representative has to say. So I flipped to the Christian page. So the Christian representative was saying that the IRO is very important because the Bible actually teaches us that, he quoted Romans 13 verse 10. Romans 13 verse 10 says this, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So he's saying that, oh, Bible says love works no ill to his neighbor. We should not be doing any bad things to our neighbor. That's why all religions should agree. All religions should agree for strive for the goodness of man. And he went on to say many other things. As I read that, my heart was heavy. Because as much as he says, he's right, he quotes the verse. He said, "Love worketh no ill to the neighbor." But he forgot to mention John 14 verses when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." My question is this: if you really, really, really love your neighbor, tell him the truth. Tell him the truth. It's very often misunderstood thinking. People think that, oh, Christians are just so narrow-minded. You're just out to discredit everyone else, and just you're just right, everyone else is wrong. That's not our point. We are not going out to step on toes. We don't hate the people from other religions, but we love exactly because we love them. We need to preach the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine if this so-called Christian stands before God one day and he remembers what he said? Can you imagine just how many thousands and thousands and thousands of souls going to hell because he simply played down the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, even in the verse, Romans chapter 13, verse 10, he says, he quoted, he said, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore," the second part of the verse, notice this, "therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Does that sound familiar? He quoted the first part, but he left out the second part. What does the second part say? Love is the fulfilling of the law. And who came to fulfill the law? And who is love? The Lord Jesus Christ. How convenient he swept it under the carpet. You know, not that we hate the IRO, not that we hate the people from IRO, but can I say this? That it's because we love sinners, that's why we're telling them the truth. Even Christians today are trying to water down the supremacy of God. So you may ask, all right, brother, that's what I know what I'm talking about, but you're just talking about Christians. What does it, I'm not a believer. What has this got to do with me? You may say that, oh, it's just, for example, if I'm a citizen of Singapore and the Prime Minister of Malaysia makes a new announcement, a new policy in Malaysia, Najib Razak, maybe he makes a new, the parliament passes a new law. That's Malaysia's problem. I don't have to adhere to that. That's your Christian's problem. Christ is your king. Christ is supreme. But I'm not a believer. It doesn't bother me. You know what? I have news. I have news for you. If you are not a Christian and think that Christ is supreme only for Christians and not for you, because you're not a believer, you are wrong. Because Jesus is God. He's creator. He created you regardless whether you call him Lord or not. He gave you life regardless whether you believe that or not. And he can take away your life whether you deserve it or not. Your belief, understand this very important truth, our beliefs rather, our beliefs do not affect reality. Our beliefs do not affect reality. Whether you believe in Singapore there's this place called Happy Avenue or not, does not matter. There is a place in Aljunied called Happy Avenue, beside Windsor Hotel. But many people don't believe. But whether you believe or not, it exists. Can I say this? Our belief doesn't affect reality. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 1, 14 verse 1, "Ye believe in God, also believe in me." Jesus made claims on his deity. You know, many critics often say, the Lord Jesus never said he's God. The Lord Jesus never said he's God. John 14 verse 1, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." John 10:30-31, "I and my Father are one." And after he said that, the Jews took up stones against to stone him. Why? Because like all good Jewish men would know, when someone say, "I and my Father are one," this person is claiming to be God. They were angry, they wanted to take the stones to stone him. You know, can I encourage believers? You know, sometime back we did many years ago we did a survey during youth group. That was many years ago. I think it would be different now. We asked many of the teenagers, "Can you give me one verse that shows that Jesus is God?" Close to more than half of the teenagers who have grown up in church could not even give one verse that shows that Jesus is God. That's quite tragic. Your entire faith depends on the fact that Jesus is God. And if you cannot prove it from the Bible, you have nothing to back up your faith. You have nothing to back up your faith. John 14 verse 1, the Bible says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." You know, there is no need for anyone, including non-believers and skeptics, to ask if Jesus existed. That is a fact. Even secular history, even skeptics who are historians, all agree the fact that Jesus is a historical figure. The only thing that they disagree on is, who is the Lord Jesus? Who is Jesus? They all agree he existed. He was recorded in history. Many secular historians agree. The question we need to ask is, if he exists, if he walked the face of the earth 2,000 years ago, who is he? Some may say that Jesus is a man. Yeah, Jesus existed. So what? He's a man. You are right, but the Lord Jesus is also God. He is both God and man. And many people cannot accept that. Some say that Jesus is a great moral teacher. Have you heard that? A very romantic, a very attractive argument. They say that, yeah, Jesus existed. And they don't want to slam Christianity. So they say, he's a great moral teacher. Teaches a lot about morals, ethics, the golden rule, and all. But the question is, the Lord Jesus himself claimed to be God. He cannot be a great moral teacher if he claimed to be God and he's not God. Because why? That will make him a liar. So how can you say he's a liar, he's lying about his deity, and then he's a great moral teacher? That doesn't make sense. He's not just a great moral teacher. He's God. He claimed to be God. And do you know that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, 300 prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, were fulfilled in just the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, so what? Maybe he lived in life in such a way to fulfill 300 prophecies? I challenge you to do that. If you can fulfill 300 prophecies with your life right now, I will bow down and worship you, because only God can. I'm confident to say that because I know no one can. First, you must be willing to die on the cross. That's one thing. Right? So the Lord Jesus fulfilled 300 prophecies in his lifetime. And these prophecies were not written after he died and then they started writing. And these prophecies were not vague prophecies. You know, it's like horoscope. They tell you that this year you have good luck and bad luck. This year you have ups and downs. What are you talking about? Right? They give very vague prophecies, but not in the Bible. The Bible says he's going to be crucified, he's going to be despised, not one of his bones will be broken, his body is going to be pierced at the side, his ankle is going to be bruised, he was going to be born of a virgin. 300, hundreds over are fulfilled in just one man. And the very fact that the Old Testament was written thousands of years ago, before the New Testament, shows that it wasn't rigged. Look at verse 8, John chapter 14, verse 8. John chapter 14, verse 8. John chapter 14, verse 8. The Bible says, Philip saith unto him, Philip saith unto him, Lord, shew us the Father, and sufficeth us. You know what Philip has? Philip has a problem that many non-believers have today. The non-believers today are saying this, show me a miracle and I'll believe. Show me something miraculous and I'll believe. If God appears, I will believe. If something happened, miraculous happened, that would be enough for me to believe. Have you ever heard of people saying that? You know what? This is not going to happen. You know why? Because the Bible, the Lord Jesus said in the Bible, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, referring to the Bible, they will not believe even if one rose from the dead. Skeptics will always be skeptical. Many non-believers are non-believers simply not because they believe in atheism. It's not simply because they believe in their atheism, but because they choose not to believe in God and not because they have real convictions about their atheism. My friends, is there a Christian here also asking this question? Or is there a non-believer here also asking this question? You know, one of my greatest fear in life, I'm sure many of you have this fear, is going to do a full body checkup. Agree? Especially though, we all know we are expected to go for a full body checkup every don't know how many years. But why is it that so many of us drag our feet on it? Why is it so many of us are afraid to go for a full body checkup? You know why? Because we don't want to know so that we have to respond to it. You know, have you ever heard the phrase, what you know, what you don't know doesn't hurt you? Can I say that's a lie? Like I said, what you believe or not believe is not going to affect reality. Let me give you one very good verse. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. A very clear verse why people choose not to believe in God. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. But it's true, right? I mean, we're all afraid of going to see a doctor. Yeah. I'm terrified of going for a full body checkup. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. The Bible says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Can I say that? Many people who are non-believers because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. You know, the famous atheist and author Mark Twain said this. It's not those parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's those parts of the Bible that I understand that will bother me. You know why? It's like going to the medical checkup. People say, I don't know will not hurt me. That's a lie. Whether you know or you don't know, people don't like going because it's going to affect your decisions. It's going to affect your decisions. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everyone will one day have to confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether you are a believer or a non-believer, you have to confess that Jesus is Lord. The only question is, are you doing it as a believer in heaven or a non-believer in hell? No. I know it may sound very harsh that, oh, non-believers are going to hell. Oh, non-believers are this. But the very fact that, you know, all of us were non-Christians before. All of us harbored our biases and prejudices against Christians. I was growing up in secondary school. I used to think my friends always telling me about Jesus. You're just too narrow-minded. But then I soon begin to realize that it's because my friends cared for me. My friends cared for me. Can I encourage you, believers, non-believers, to make Jesus the supreme one in your life? You know, everyone, like I said, the Bible says actually, we will bow down before Him one day. We will confess that He is Lord. You want to settle it with God now? You know, some people here are sitting on the fence and we are not making a decision. I know about Jesus, I know about the Bible, but I'm not ready to commit. But can I say this? Life is uncertain. Life is uncertain. You may not have another day to consider that. And when you think about eternity, it is eternity. There is no turning back. You might not have forever to consider that. You don't know what's going to happen. And it's a myth that only old people die. Right? We all think that, I'm still young, don't worry. But young people die too. And you say that, Brother Desmond, you're just scaring me. Yes, exactly, I'm doing that because hell is a scary thing. That's why I have to scare you. Can I encourage, is there a Christian here, sitting here who is listening to all this and think that, I'm backslidden. I need to get back to the time when God was supreme in my life. Make it today. Make that happen today. So number one, in John chapter 14, the first point, the first forgotten, or not forgotten, first neglected truth about the Lord Jesus Christ is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second neglected truth is found in John 14, verse 8. Let's turn there, John 14, verse 8. John 14, verse 8. Verse 8 and 9, I'll read that, you just follow along. Very important. Philip saith unto him, in John 14, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 9, the Bible says, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me? Thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Think about this. Philip has been with Jesus for about 3 years, 2-3 years now. He has seen the miracles. He has heard many times Jesus proclaiming to be God, and yet right now he's asking, right after Jesus proclaimed himself to be God, he said, why not you show us your Father, and maybe it will suffice me. The word suffice there, if you study the Greek word, it means to satisfy. It means to satisfy, to make content. Philip is saying, show me the Father, show me God, and he will satisfy me. If you have your Bible, you trace back, you're in John chapter 14 right now. If you look at John chapter 10, a few chapters earlier, what happened in John chapter 10? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. 11, yes. And in John chapter 9, what happened? Jesus healed the blind man. In John chapter 2 or 3, what happened? He turned water into wine. And Philip was with him all this while. He saw the miracles, he heard the proclamations of deity. And yet what did he say in John chapter 14? Show me the Father and I'll be satisfied. Show me the Father and I'll be satisfied. Let's turn to John chapter 1. You know what's Philip's problem? He wanted the wow factor. Simple faith wasn't just enough for him. He wanted the wow. He wanted the miraculous. He wanted the fireworks. John chapter 1. Verse 43 to 46. I'll read that. I want you to follow very carefully. You'll see how Philip changed over just 14 chapters. The Bible says in John 1, verse 43 to 46, the Bible says, the day following, Jesus will go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. What did Jesus say to Philip for Philip to follow him? He made a rainbow appear? He made the tree fly? He made the pigs fly? No. What did he say? Follow me. And what did Philip do? He followed. Simple childlike faith. That was in chapter 1. What happened in chapter 14? He wasn't satisfied anymore. He said, show me more, then I will believe, I will be satisfied. Philip was filled with joy and was utterly convinced. He even told Nathanael and told him, we have found the one that Moses has been talking about. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. He was utterly convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. He went around telling others, and all this while, he hasn't seen a single miracle yet. You would think that, you know, that was in chapter 1. Over the next 14 chapters, after seeing the miracles, he'll be a stronger Christian, right? He'll be a stronger believer, right? No, that was not enough for him. John chapter 14, we saw Philip said, show us the Father so that he will satisfy me. You know, this reminds me of Christians. When we got saved, what do? Praise God, go around telling others, tell your neighbors, tell the chicken rice uncle. We tell everyone about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We invite everyone to church. We're excited. The world, we feel like we can overcome the world. There's nothing stopping us, right? 5 years on in our Christian life, we all go through this. What happens? We all have our doubts. Is God really that powerful? Is God really the supreme one in my life? Isn't this strangely familiar? Can I ask this question for Christian? Are you satisfied with just Jesus? Philip clearly wasn't. He wanted more. He wanted more. Philip neglected the truth about Jesus being all-sufficient. That's our second point. The sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that you will have no problems. Don't get me wrong. What I'm saying is this. Let's say if you have absolutely nothing in your life right now except your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, will you be satisfied? Will you be satisfied? Will you be contented? If God took away all your possessions, like how what God did to Job, will you still bow down and worship God? Or will you curse God? We need to be satisfied in Jesus Christ and nothing else. There's no need to ask more. We trust that Christ alone can satisfy God's demands for justice so that we can be saved. But we cannot trust that Christ alone can satisfy our Christian life. Am I speaking to a Christian right now who has tasted the goodness of God but is now so discouraged? You're starting to even doubt God. You're starting to even think that whether God exists. The Lord Jesus says, you have me. Does that satisfy you? You have me. Does that satisfy you? You know, we are living in a world that's so obsessed with the celebrity culture, isn't it? We see it every day. We are so obsessed with celebrities. We are living in a culture that is so celebrity-obsessed. We go crazy over K-pop stars. We go crazy over Justin Bieber. We scream and shout. Have you ever seen? I've seen teenage girls, they scream and shout. I mean, they can't get to shake the hands of their stars. What do they do? They cry. They cry. As if that's the end of the world. Can I have news for these young people and older people who are, I don't know. No celebrity in this world can ever satisfy you. Only the Lord Jesus can. Only the Lord Jesus can. You know what you do when you put a celebrity before God and think that he can satisfy or she can satisfy you? That's idolatry. That's idolatry. You know, young people these days, including Christians, sadly, are more concerned about celebrities than the deity of Christ. And that's sad. What satisfies you in life? Is it money? Is it career progression? Is it recognition for your peers? Is it positions of authority? Is it a relationship? Is it the number of Twitter followers you have? Or a number of likes on your Facebook posts? The Lord Jesus says, you have me. Does that satisfy you? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 10, the Bible says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Do you know why some rich people are never satisfied? The Bible says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Do you know why you're not satisfied? Because you're not going to the one that will satisfy you. Things of this world are not satisfied. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, the Bible says, be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. The psalmist say, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Matthew 5, verse 6. The Bible says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Only the things of I know it's a bit cliche. You heard this many, many times ago. Preachers will say you have a God-shaped hole in your heart, right? I know it's cliche, but it's true. No, nothing else, no one else, nothing else in the world can satisfy you except the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, Christians, why some of us are leading some unsatisfying Christian lives? Are we like Philip after spending time with the Lord Jesus and yet ask, show us the Father that it will suffice us? The greatest obstacle for a Christian to believe in the sufficiency of Christ, you know what is it? It's envy. What kind of envy? Let's look to Psalm 73. What's immensely enlightening for me? Psalm 73. The psalmist actually said this. You know, Christians, I'm confident that this is something that all of us has gone through or is going through right now. Psalm 73, verse 1 to 5. The Bible says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps as well nigh slipped. Samis was in a lot of trouble. He was discouraged. He was struggling in his life with God. And then what happens in the next verse? For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Does that sound familiar? We all have gone through our Christian life and we look at a non-Christian and think that he's doing fine. Why am I struggling so much in my Christian life? Why am I so concerned giving up so many things for God when I see someone else, they're not a Christian, You're doing fine. Why? We envy the wicked. We envy the wicked. You know what's the solution to that? Look at verse 12. The Bible went on to say, Psalm 73, verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world, they increase in riches." And look at the last verse. "Until I went," in verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood that." You know what the psalmist is saying? Psalmist is saying this, "Oh, I'm struggling in my Christian life. I'm looking at sinners all around me. They seem to be doing well. The wicked are prospering. Why do I need to be a Christian?" And in verse 17, he says, "Only when I go and spend time with God, into the sanctuary of God, then I understood." Unless you have the context of eternity in your life, much of what you go through in this earth will never make sense to you. Will never make sense to you. Unless you spend time with God and see things from God's perspective, you'll keep on envying sinners and have little satisfaction, little sufficiency from Christ. Like Philip. Am I talking to some teenagers? It grieves me sometimes when I see teenagers on the verge of leaving the faith, because it appears that my friends, they are without Christ and they're doing well. They can do the things that they like to do. They're doing well in school. They are happy. Why do I need to be a Christian and be discouraged? Teenagers, you know why you have that? Because you're not spending time with God. You have that mentality because you're not spending time with God. When I was a young boy, not too long ago, I always wonder, you know, when I hear stories of people stranded out at sea, and it's kind of relevant now, people stranded out at sea, and people would die of dehydration or die of thirst. I always wonder as a young boy, why? They're in the sea, in the middle of nowhere, there's water all around, why can't they just drink the water and they won't die of thirst? For those who have attended survival course, but then, sir, why? Why can't you drink the seawater when you're thirsty? Make you more thirsty. Why? Salt dehydrates. Salt dehydrates. And that's what Christians, some Christians are trying to do. You know what we're doing? We're going to the things of the world trying to satisfy the thirst. But it makes you more and more thirsty. You know what you should be doing? You should be doing drinking the water of life. In John chapter 4, verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." You know, when you're at the sea, you're surrounded with water. It seemingly is able to quench your thirst, but it will make you more and more thirsty and miserable. It's the same way Christians were in the world. We look at the things of the world and say, they can satisfy me. But as you consume more of it, you consume more of it, it becomes, you crave more and more. You have a desire more and more. There are two things God has given us to show his sufficiency for us. The first one is John chapter 14. Let's turn there. John chapter 14. Are you still there? John 14 verse 10. John chapter 14 verse 10. We are at the point of God, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two things the Lord Jesus or God has given us to show his sufficiency. Number one, John 14 verse 10. The Bible says, "Believest thou not I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works." There is sufficiency in his words. Because the Bible says, the Lord Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not myself, but that the Father that dwelleth in me." There is sufficiency in the word of God, meaning the Bible. The Bible. Philip wasn't just satisfied with the Lord Jesus. After Jesus affirmed his deity once again, you know what was the Lord Jesus telling Philip? He's telling him, "Why are you not satisfied? You have heard the word of God. Why are you still not satisfied? Why do you have asked me to show you the Father when I've given you the word?" Right? Christians? Sounds familiar? God, show me your will. And God's will is clear in the Bible, and then we go and do something else. We go and do something else. There's sufficiency in the word of God. There's sufficiency in the Bible. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 to 11, you don't have to turn there, I'll read that. Psalm chapter 19, verse 7 to 11, the Bible says, "The law of the Lord is..." The law of the Lord meaning the Bible. The Bible is perfect, converting the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them, there is great reward." In this passage, David makes six statements, each highlighting a characteristic of Scripture and the Word of God. and describing the effect on his life. You know, taken together, this scripture, this passage actually paints a beautiful picture of the sufficiency of God's word. That's all you need and nothing else. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, we all know this word, verse. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In Job chapter 23, verse 12, the Bible says, neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more important, more than my necessary food. You know what Job is saying? What the Bible is saying? His words are more important than your char kway teow that you're going to have for lunch later. It's more important than what you're going to eat to keep you going. That's the word of God. It's all sufficient. Scripture is our sustenance. You know, I'm not being impractical when I say that. The Bible is the word of God, and that's why we don't add to it, because that would simply say that the Bible is not sufficient. That's why I say, you'll be very worried. You ought to be very worried if I come up to you and say, I have a new revelation from God. I have a new truth from God, because that ought not to happen, because I cannot add to the word of God, because it's all sufficient. Christians, do not be drawn away by worldly philosophies. Do not be drawn away by advice given by friends, even though they may seem to be have more experience in certain areas. Any advice or counsel that goes against the all-sufficient scriptures is against the will of God. It's against the will of God. One of the greatest problems of Christianity today is that we turn to all kinds of advice from so-called experts, so-called counselors, so-called psychologists, and not to scriptures. We listen to psychologists tell us that homosexuality is a condition. We listen to counselors tell us that, you know, self-esteem of a child is more important than spanking him. We listen to doctors telling us that alcoholism or even kleptomaniac, the desire to steal, is a disease. They tell us it's a disease. You know what? The Bible says it's sin. It's sin. Scripture is all sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture is under attack, sadly, today by many Christians too. You know, we introduce what? Management techniques, marketing techniques, secular counseling techniques into the church. Or even worldly entertainment. Why? To draw people in, because we think that the Bible is not sufficient. It's tragic. John chapter 14, the Bible says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. We ought to be sufficient in his word. Number two, we ought to be sufficient in his works. Let's look at verse 11. The Bible says, John 14, verse 11. The Bible says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. His work is enough for you. It's sufficient for you. Believe me, the Lord Jesus says, for the very work's sake. He can save you. We trust him for our salvation, right? We trust him for our eternal security in heaven, right? But we cannot trust him to provide the next meal. No one, when we do that, what is it? We're saying that his works is not sufficient. Even if you don't remember his workings in life, we have to at least remember him for the work he did on the cross. Even the work he did on the cross is sufficient, because we need not add anything to it. We need not add anything to it. Now, do you remember a time where you had a need and you prayed and God answered your prayer? You remember the time when you were not well, you prayed and God healed you? Jesus says, believe me for the very work's sake. Jesus did all the miracles before John chapter 14. And these miracles were performed to validate his deity and bring glory to God. There's the same for your Christian life. But sometimes we are so forgetful, right? God answers a prayer, and next day God, where are you? Right? I mean, that's God. I mean, we should really write down the number of times God answered our prayer and the blessings from God, so that we can remember, we can believe him for his very work's sake. So number one, the first neglected truth is the supremacy of God. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. The second neglected truth from John chapter 14 is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third one, let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 13. The Bible says in John 14, verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Lord Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, that will I do. The third S is the surety of his promise. The surety of his promise. The third neglected truth is the surety of his promise. You know what? Some critics will point out and say, you know, Christians are so gullible. You know, they use it to mock Christians. Say, what? Your Bible says that, you know, if you ask anything in Lord Jesus' name, He will give to you. Show me. Ask for $10 million in Jesus' name and see whether He gives it to you. And when that doesn't happen, what? They laugh at Christians, right? They say, see, God is lying. You know what's the skeptic's biggest problem? You know what's the skeptic's biggest problem? They take things out of context. They take things out of context. Verse 14, what does the Bible say? You know, let's look at verse 13. It's very interesting. The Bible says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Then what happens? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he goes on to say, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. For you love me, keep my commandments. No, if someone next time comes up to you and say, ask for $10 million, if you say that God can answer your prayers, you know what he says this? See, verse 14 says, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you have $10 million, it's not going to glorify God. Right? So that's why God doesn't give it to us. Take things into context. God's promises must be taken into context. The Bible says, if you love me, the Bible says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. But it also says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And God's commandment is not to covet. Right? So don't take things out of context and say that, you know, God doesn't answer prayer. No, skeptics say that in verse 14, the Bible says that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But they leave out verse 13 and verse 15. Verse 13 says that the Father may be glorified. Does it glorify God if you have $10 million? I can say that most of the time it won't. Because we go out and we think that we own the world, we don't need God anymore, right? But the point is this. God will do what He says. If He promises, He will fulfill. If it's a promise by God, He will not change His mind. Understand this. God will not change His mind when it comes to His promises. There are hundreds, if not thousands of promises in the Bible. God will never change His mind. He will not say that one day He's going to change His mind about His promise. The only thing standing in between our thinking and a lack of faith, God's promises and the lack of faith is our thinking. Remember Abraham and Sarah? God says, I'm going to give you a child. Abraham got impatient, right? What did he do? He took matter into his own hands. And of course, created many problems now, right? You know, remember one of the... I'm always impressed with people who live a couple of generations ago when pagers and handphones were not invented. I don't know, maybe, Pastor, before you were married, when you wanted to ask Sister Lydia out for dinner, how do you do it? Okay, and then you say, I'll meet you 6:30 at Yishun MRT. Huh? Or Toa Payoh, okay. Let's say Toa Payoh. And then you go to Toa Payoh MRT. Was MRT around really at that time? No, MRT, yeah. Okay, but generally what happens when before you had handphones and pagers, you say, I'll meet you at 6:30, and you go up, and you wait there at 6:30. And you trust that the person is going to be there, right? But what happens these days? Sorry, I can't make it. Something going on. I'm not feeling well. Or they like to say, on my way. What's on my way? Sometimes it's like, just left the house or something. Right? And these days, we kind of just tell people that if we can't make it, we say 6:30, I'll meet you. I can't make it, never mind. I'll drop you an SMS. You know, some people call, but some people just drop an SMS. They say, oh, you didn't receive my SMS? It's like, right? Why these days, words are so cheap. I mean, it's so impressive. Last time you just say that I'm going to meet you at 6:30 means I'm going to meet you at 6:30. Even if you cannot make it, something happened, what are you going to do? You're going to turn out at 6:30 and tell the person, sorry, I got to go back. I can't meet you at 6:30. I mean, I met you at 6:30, but we can't have our plans. I need to attend to something, right? But these days, it's so easy to go back on our word, right? You know, these days, promises are broken all the time. Promises are broken all the time, but not the word of God. God doesn't break His promises. There was a very clear incident, I remember as a young boy in primary school. I think it was in primary one. In my primary school, I was 7 years old. We had our parents and teacher meeting. That was the first parents and teacher meeting. So the parents would go to the school and meet the teachers and talk about the progress. And they always talk about the same things, right? So there was a window. Actually, it was a weekday. So the window for the parents to come was, if I remember correctly, was like from, I cannot remember, just an example, from, let's say, 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. So parents can come at any time they want to see the parents, to see the teachers. So as a young boy, my mom told me the night before, that she's going to be there. She's going to be there. But I can't remember her telling me a time, so she asked me, just wait there for me. And then, when I was sitting in the canteen, I saw the other parents started coming. when I saw the other little children holding the hands of their parents going to see their teacher, and then one by one they came and one by one they left, I was getting worried. I was honestly worried. That I began to worry. I said, is my mom coming? So I stood at the school gate, near the school gate, just behind the school gate. I was looking out for my mom. I was worried. I was about to cry. And I was beginning to have all kinds of thoughts. I was thinking, I think my mom abandoned me. Honestly, as a seven-year-old boy, I began to fear that. I was like, I think I've been a naughty boy. My mom doesn't like me anymore. She's not going to come here. She's going to leave me here. All kinds of thoughts came to my head. I was crying. I started to cry. I went to look for a coin phone. Like then they had a coin phone in the just behind the canteen. I was fumbling for a coin to put in the phone, trying to call my mom. I was crying. I called home. She doesn't have a handphone. There was no handphone at that time. So I called home. The phone kept ringing. No one picked up. I was very worried. I started crying. And then this other parent started consoling me. Then my mom walked through the gates. And then she looked at me. And she started laughing at me. She was laughing with me, not laughing at me. But you know what that says? I learned that my mom says she'll be there. She will be there. Regardless whether of what I see around me. No, isn't that our Christian life? God says, I will fulfill your needs. I will provide your needs. And you start thinking that, God, you have abandoned me. Oh no, God, you have abandoned me. And you start thinking all kinds of funny thoughts. God says, I will provide your need means I will provide your need. Some Christians who are going through some difficulty right now are asking this question. In Psalm 77, verse 8, the psalmist says, is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Are you asking this question right now? Does his promise fail forevermore? God says in John chapter 14, verse 3, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You believe that he will come again? He promised he would. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, which God that cannot lie. Hebrews 10, 23, the Bible says, for he is faithful that promise. Romans 4, 21, what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Is there a Christian facing financial difficulties now in your life? And God promised, you know what? Philippians 4, 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Is there a Christian who is so broken over a soured relationship with a family member or a loved one, and you feel that no one cares? God promised, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Is there someone who is afraid of dying or death? God promised, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Is there someone who you're trying to win to Christ? Someone you're sharing the gospel with this someone and this person is not responding? God promised, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Remind anyone who's hurting right now, who's going through a difficult time right now, that God cares and God promised that he will see you through it. Take heart in that and wait on God because of the surety of his promises. Surety of his promises. You know, one thing that I learned about God's promises is this. You know, do not be mistaken saying that if God has promised me, that means I don't have to do anything else. That's not true. No, God says he will provide, but he also says you need to work and give. Right? God says that the death will have no hold over us, but first you must be safe. Right? God says you will reap if you faint not, but to do that you must go and tell someone about Christ. You know what does that tell me? This tells me that God's promises are sure, but that does not mean that we do not do anything. God says he will provide, but we need to work as well. The promises are two ways. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we need to help God fulfill his promise. I'm not saying that God needs our help to actually bring his promises to pass. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God is willing and always ready to fulfill his promises, but he expects us to obey him as well. Remember the song we sing so often? Trust and obey. They go hand in hand. Trust and obey. You cannot enjoy the surety of God's promises unless you do what he says. It's so seldom preached and taught that Christians have a warped view about God's promises. And non-Christians sometimes think that believers are so gullible. Our God promised, yeah, he will fulfill. No, God expects us to do something as well. Right? See, I will provide, yes, but you need to work. Then I will provide. My means of provision is through your work. Right? And we sit there And this debunks the, you know, the so popular name it, claim it teaching now in so many Pentecostal and charismatic churches. They say you just have to name it and you claim it, it's yours. No, God says you trust me, yes, but you obey as well, right? So Christians, God has promises for you. Remember like Naaman, the leper? God says that you'll be healed. You'll be healed, but what did he ask Naaman to do? Go and dip yourself 7 times in the River Jordan, right? If Naaman hasn't gone there, he hasn't obeyed, will he be healed? But God promised he'll be healed. Trust, yes, then you need to obey as well. Trust and obey. The surety of his promises. So, Christians, God has promises for you, but you need to trust him too. So number one, we have the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second neglected truth about Jesus Christ is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The next neglected truth is the surety of his promises. And the last neglected truth is found in John chapter 14, verse 16 to 17. After this, we are closed. John chapter 14, verse 16 to 17, the Bible says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." The last truth that gets neglected by Christians all the time is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the S-E-A-L-I-N-G, of the Holy Spirit. You know, the word comforter in verse 16, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter." The word comforter there in the Greek word, it means parakletos. It means to help and advocate that will walk alongside you. And where is this comforter? Abide with you forever and he will be in you. He's not just with us. The comforter is not just going to be with us. It's going to be in us. Romans 8 verse 9, the Bible says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Ephesians 4:30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." The word "seal" there means to confirm and to authenticate. To confirm and authenticate. Talk about seal of, you know, talking about authentication. Have you ever buy a medicine bottles, or even your driving licenses, your IDs, your cash, your currency? It sometimes has a hologram, right? What does a hologram do? It authenticates that it's genuine, it's real, right? So in the same way, God gives us the Holy Spirit to seal us unto the day of redemption. If you, to put it in a more colloquial way, it's kind of a deposit. God says that, "This is my child. You have my Holy Spirit now, I'll come back for you. You are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, Christians, if you have truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you know that you have the Holy Spirit in you right now? And the Holy Spirit is a force, right? Just a airy fairy kind of thing. No, the Holy Spirit is not a God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Think about that. If you're a genuine Christian and not a false believer, God promises the Holy Spirit is in you and the Holy Spirit is God. The sealing and the indwelling of the Holy Ghost is an often neglected truth of the Bible. How do I know if it's an often neglected truth? By the things that we do with our bodies and the things that we don't do with our bodies. Agree? So often neglected. Think about it. God is in you. That ought to change our perspective on many things. You know, one of the reasons in the context of John chapter 14 for the Holy Spirit is for sealing us. It's like a deposit, like I said, how God actually laid down a deposit. He'll come back for us. Holy Spirit is God. It's not a lesser God. Holy Spirit is God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, "The three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." These three are one. God says, as believers, no matter your level of spirituality, no matter the number of years you have been a Christian, as long as you have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, the Bible says you have the Holy Ghost in you. You know, I read with interest. I don't know, Pastor, you used to stay in Toa Payoh, right? Lorong what? That was in the 70s? 70s? Yeah, 70s. Do you remember a very important guest coming to Toa Payoh in 1972? Very important guest. I read with great interest in Toa Payoh Lorong 5, Block 53 or 55. There was a very important guest. Queen Elizabeth came, and they brought her to visit Toa Payoh. You remember? You were very young. 4 years old. You cannot remember. But Queen Elizabeth II came to visit Singapore. And she was actually brought to visit our fantastic public housing, HDB, right? And they brought her there to kind of visit, see how the locals live. And back then, Toa Payoh was actually one of the first few satellite HDB towns. So it was like considered a state-of-the-art living. So they brought her there to visit. Right now it's Punggol. They bring all the dignitaries to Punggol. So I always see the convoy. Yeah, I think it was South African or recently. They will visit Punggol and show, oh, look at our waterway. Anyway, so I read with great interest about this certain particular three-room flat that the queen visited. And this boy, when he was a young boy, he remembered the queen coming to visit his flat. And now he's obviously much older, about my age or slightly older. He was writing about his experience on the blog. So I'm just going to quote directly from his blog. He said this, "The most notable visitor we had was none other than Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, who dropped in on the afternoon of 18 February 1972. It was an occasion that deserved quite a fair bit of preparation. And there were several interviews and briefings before on areas such as security and protocol. It was for us an occasion that called for a makeover to be given to the flat. My parents had the flat renovated and the terrazzo tiles, those older people, terrazzo tiles, tinged with green, white and black, replaced with our original black and white mosaic flooring. Outside the area below, the block of flats had been spruced up by the HDB for the occasion. Pots of flowering plants lined the area where the Queen's car would be driven up, as well as the corridor leading up to the lift. And the lift on the block of flats had also had, in the meantime, been given a fresh coat of paint. The lift cabin was done up very nicely as well, which was a welcome change." What this guy is saying is this. The queen was coming. The parents were excited. The government officials were excited. They clean up the block. Isn't that so? When you see your block is very clean, means MP is coming. They clean up the flats. They clean up the blocks. They renovated and everything in preparation for the queen to come. Right? How many of you, if the queen is coming to your house, we just kind of like... And I read in another account how the parents insisted, because this boy was saying that he always wears shorts and singlet at home. So the parents said, no, you have to put on long pants and long sleeve shirt. And they bought new clothes and iron for the queen's arrival. No, we do all kinds of things to welcome the royalty. I have news for you. The king is dwelling in us today. The king is dwelling in us. What are we doing about our life to make it worthy for the king to take up residence there? The sealing of the Holy Spirit. So just to recap, the four neglected truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in His works and His word. And the surety of His promises, what He says He will do, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, God in us. You know, they're all related. Think about it. You cannot have the sealing of the Holy Spirit unless you acknowledge His supremacy. You cannot be sure about His promises unless you acknowledge His supremacy. You cannot say He's all-sufficient unless He's all-supreme. Now, can I challenge you to make the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme one in your life? You know, there may be some Christians here who are right now who are so discouraged, you're about to give up the faith. Can I say, go back to the time where the Lord Jesus is the supreme one in your life? And can I say, for some of you who are Christians, who are not baptized, can I say, if you say that the Lord Jesus is supreme, go ahead and get baptized. Trust and obey. If the king says, be baptized, you be baptized. You cannot say that God is supreme in my life and I don't want to listen to Him. That doesn't make sense. If you're a non-believer, can I challenge you to really think about this? Get it settled with God today. Get it settled with God today. Make Him the king of your life. You know, one of my greatest fears as we close is that there are people here who might be hearing the gospel, hearing the good news, but never come to this point of acknowledging the sins and acknowledging the need for a Savior. When we die, we go to the devil's hell. That's my greatest fear, my greatest regret. It came so close. You came and you just miss it. So, non-believers, can I challenge you to make a decision today? I'll pass the time to the pastor.
Brother Desmond has preached just a very simple message. I just read one more verse before we close. John 5:39. The Bible says, "Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. For they are they which testify of me." The entire Bible actually have only one theme. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Say that again. The entire Bible has only one theme. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told them, the Pharisees, search the scriptures. Today, Brother Desmond have systematically shared with us why Christ is our foundation and our rock. And I hope that those who are believers realize that many times we get confused about life, we can't make decisions, it's because Christ is not supreme, He's not in the plan. We don't give God what you want to do and ask Him to sign. You give God a blank sheet of paper and ask Him to write down His requirement, and we sign in faith, trusting Him. Some of us who are in the valley of decision, ask yourself this question: is Christ in my decision? Or I don't find His word, I don't find His working, I don't find His... We may be studying the word, but if the word doesn't apply to your life, it's just no different from your science and physics and maths. Right? After you sign and finish your exam, you just put it aside. Make Christ, His word, the center. Now let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the simple message that has been shared. Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is the living word. We thank You, Lord, that You not only gave us Your Son, but You gave us the written word, which tells us about Your Son. And Father, You've mentioned in Your Bible, John chapter 20 and 31, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that by believing ye might have life through His name. With our eyes closed, heads bowed, no one looking around, I'm speaking to Christians first. Is Christ supreme in your life? Is Jesus sufficient for every need? Do you believe His promises? And how is your heart decorated for the King to dwell in your life? Is there sin? Is there corruption? Or you can safely say, I have guarded my heart that I will keep it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a Christian who said, Rajani, pray for me that I will make Christ supreme. I will trust His sufficiency and His promises, and I will get rid of things in my life that shouldn't be there and make sure things that should be there will be there to honor Him. Is there someone who said, Rajani, pray for me. As a Christian, I know I'm safe, I'm on my way to heaven, but I need to make Christ the supreme one in my life. Is there someone? Just put up your right hand, I'll pray for you. Is there someone? Yes, amen, I see that hand. Just put it up and put it down. And then I see another hand. Just put it up and put it down, and then pray in your hearts, Lord, I want to make You supreme. Is there someone else? Amen, I see hands as well, amen. Just pray in your heart, God, help me in that area. I don't know your heart, but God does. The fact that you responded, man, perhaps God has spoken to you. Bring that request to God. Is there someone else? Say, brother, pastor, pray for me. Is there someone else? Amen. If you are here, you are not a Christian. You have never trusted Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way. The word the is a definite article. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Say, brother Johnny, if I die right now, I don't know I'm going to heaven, because I've not put my faith in Christ God. That I want to do it today. Is there someone who will say, Brother Johnny, pray for me? If that's your testimony, just put up your right hand. I'll pray for you. And for a lady, I'll get a lady to share with you the gospel, so that we're not here to force you to join the church. We're not interested in that. We just want you to know Jesus as your Savior. Is there someone who will say, I'm not sure. If I die right now, I'll be in heaven. I need to understand more. Is there someone? Lord, we thank You for the hands that have gone up, for the Christians who have acknowledged, Lord, that they need to put Christ as supreme. I pray, Father, for the hands that have gone up, that they will understand what it means. That, Father, if You are the King, then we are accountable to You. That what You say in Your word, Lord, we need to obey. But help us to understand, Lord, that everything You put in Your scriptures is so that we can have an abundant life. Thy word is never meant to tie us and enslave us. Thy word is meant to set us free. Free from our sins, free from the drunkenness of this world, free from the dehydration we will get when we eat and drink the things of this world so much. Lord, I pray that whatever that You have spoken to these individuals about, Lord, please give them the grace to, firstly, the wisdom to understand. To understand, Lord, how they need to allow you to take charge. How they need to make decisions based on your word. How they need to walk in your love and your spirit and your word. I pray, Father, you give them strength to then obey you, because, Lord, many times we can decide in our minds, we can settle in our hearts, but sometimes we have no courage to do what we need to do, to obey you, to glorify you. Give us the strength, Lord, like you gave Peter when he stepped out of the boat into the water. Give us the strength that you gave the apostles when they preached with boldness at the expense many times of their own lives, so that others might live. So, Lord, we pray for each individual Christian to be willing to put Christ as head, that Christ might satisfy the heart, that your promise is always sure because you are God and you will never lie. And we thank you for the assurance of your Holy Spirit always in our hearts. So, Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. We pray for these Christians that their lives will change because of this message, because of your precious words. As we sing the closing hymn of Jesus being all that we ever need, we pray your Holy Spirit will continue to impress this teaching in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.